If you have your Bibles, will you turn to the 7th chapter of John? And oh, I'm just praying that we will have a delightful experience in the Word tonight. What I say isn't going to be important at all, but what God says is. In John 7, verses 37 through 39, our Lord, we're told in the last day, that great day of the feast, stood and cried out, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his heart, out of his innermost being, shall flow rivers of living water. But this spoke he of the Spirit, whom they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Those of us who have been together for this wonderful study in the Gospel of John will remember that whenever our Lord refers to glorification, what is so enigmatical is he's referring to his death, and he's referring, of course, too, to his resurrection and his ascension. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for this company of people that have gathered together this evening, and we know that thou hast promised that when we gather together in thy name, that thou art in our midst. And so we claim the blessing of thy presence in the person of the Spirit of God, and we pray that our hearts tonight will be very open and that our minds will be anxious for the truth, the eternal truth of the Word of God. How we pray that the self-life of the one who ministers will be lost in the message, and that thou shalt be exalted in our midst. For we know one of the beautiful ministries of the Holy Spirit is to exalt thee, our matchless Christ. And so we pray that this will be a time of great blessing for all of us. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. In our last message, we saw from the New Testament, and in particular from Peter's marvelous sermon in the second chapter of Acts, and Paul's specific teaching in 1 Corinthians 12:13, that the gift or the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a universal blessing for all those who participate in the covenant that is now ours through the death and the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, the new covenant. This is not for some believers, it is for all believers. The Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant he made possible, and he is the bestower of its blessings. And he gives to the one who trusts him both the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Spirit. Indeed, the only requirement is that we put our faith and trust implicitly, absolutely, in Jesus Christ. Further, baptism with water is simply a sign and a symbol of baptism with the Spirit, as much as it exemplifies the forgiveness of sin, and even more, our identification with Jesus Christ in his death and his burial and his resurrection. Water baptism has been, for all the centuries since it was initiated, an initiatory rite, because the baptism with the Holy Spirit is an initiatory rite. As we saw, and oh, how important this is, the norm of Christian experience is not what happened to the 120 in the upper room, because that will never, ever happen again. Nor is the norm what happened to the believing Samaritans when Peter and John came to them and laid their hands upon them and they received the Holy Spirit. Because in both these instances, the 120 in the upper room and the believing Samaritans, these were regenerate. And they both represent the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the previously regenerate. And the reason that we have the Holy Spirit coming upon them is because this is the time when the Holy Spirit comes into the world. This is Pentecost. But after and even on the day of Pentecost, forgiveness of sins, the gift, the baptism of the Spirit were received together, instantaneously, simultaneously. And so the norm for Christian experience today is not the 120, but the 3,000 who responded to Peter's message. This group were unbelievers and received the forgiveness of their sin and the gift of the Holy Spirit simultaneously, and it happened immediately after they repented and believed, and there was no necessity whatsoever for waiting because the Holy Spirit had already come. To put it just another way, and I hope with great clarity, the 120 represent an incident of history. Actually, and beautifully, the birthday of the Holy Spirit, just as much as Christmas represents the birthday of Jesus into the world. Pentecost is the Holy Spirit's birthday into the world. The 3,000 represent the action of the Holy Spirit from that time on for all who ever put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. This outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost is the one baptism that's mentioned in Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 6, where the apostle tells us there is one body and one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And of course, by no stretch of the imagination could that be water baptism, because water baptism is only the symbol of the reality of the Spirit's baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through you all and in you all. One of our local charismatic ministers said that he believes that there are three baptisms with the Holy Spirit. Well, not according to the Scripture, and that's what decides everything for me. One baptism with the Holy Spirit. One. As there is only one body, the true church, and only one Spirit, and only one Lord, so there can only be one baptism. Furthermore, I think it's important to point out that the entire person of the Spirit came on Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is a person. And he came to live in this world, interestingly, in a body. And that body is the church, beautifully called the body of Christ, of which he is the head. The Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. He has not gone back, and he will not go back because he's performing a ministry in the world today. He is adding daily to that body until that body is completed. And then when that body is completed, he with that body will be taken to heaven. And that's, of course, what we find in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, and in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 53, the glorious translation of the church of Jesus Christ. Now, whenever a sinner repents and believes, puts his faith in Jesus Christ, he is saved. And the Holy Spirit, now let's notice the careful language of Scripture. The Holy Spirit is not poured out upon a believer, no indeed. But instead, he is at that moment baptized or placed in Christ. The disciples at Pentecost were not baptized by the Holy Spirit. There is no baptism by the Spirit, but rather a baptism with or in the Spirit, because our Lord Jesus Christ is the baptizer. He is the one who poured out the Spirit and did the baptizing. Now we saw that the six scriptures that concern the promise of the Holy Spirit's coming, refer to a baptism by our Lord Jesus Christ in or with the Holy Spirit. For example, in Matthew 3:11, notice carefully the words of John the Baptist. I indeed baptize you in or with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And by the way, if you're not baptized with the Holy Spirit, you'll be baptized with fire, because that's judgment. Who is the baptizer? The baptizer is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is repeated, for example, in Luke 3:16. He, John says, the Lord Jesus Christ shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is repeated again in John 1:33. These promises were all carried out, all fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And so the saved believer need not tarry and wait and plead for the Holy Spirit to be poured out, because he was only poured out one time, and that's when the Lord Jesus Christ poured out the Holy Spirit to the world on the day of Pentecost. All one must do is repent of their sins, believe the gospel record, and confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and trust his promise. And by the very experience of salvation, that believer, according to 1 Corinthians 12:13, is by our Lord Jesus Christ baptized with the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, and he is given his distinct place, his assignment, as a part of that body essential to the harmony and the perfection of the whole, as is so beautifully taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and also in the 12th chapter of Romans, and also in Ephesians 4. Now, if you have not been baptized in the Spirit by our Lord Jesus Christ, you are lost. Because there is no baptism with or in the Spirit, and that's the word in the Greek, it's locative. Absolutely no baptism in the Spirit and with the Spirit after you're saved. For if you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. So you either have the Spirit or you do not have him. The Apostle Paul leaves no doubt about this, because he says in Romans 8:9, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, and wherever you have the phrase the Spirit of Christ, that refers to the Holy Spirit, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. We further saw, oh my, how exciting this is and thrilling when you understand it. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is positional truth. In other words, when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and we experience the miracle of spiritual birth, a whole multitude of things happen to us, many things that we don't even know about, we're going to be learning about. But one of the wonderful things that happens is that as we were in Adam and under the condemnation of Adam's sin and irrevocably lost in that state, we are moved over to a position in Christ. And God no longer sees us in Adam. God sees us in Christ. This is called the believer's position. And the baptism of the Spirit is the act whereby God gives to the believer his new position in Jesus Christ. We saw this, you remember, in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. We have it cited very briefly in Galatians 3, 26 and 27. For ye are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. In contrast to his former position in Adam, the Christian is placed in Christ, involving all the standing this entails. For example, when I am in Christ, the Word of God says that I am clothed and garmented with His righteousness, not my own. God sees me in the pristine, glistening, pure righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because I am in Christ, I will never face the record of my sin at the judgment bar of God Almighty. For there is no judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. Furthermore, the Word of God says, I now have the right to a tremendous inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that'll never fade away, that's reserved in heaven for me because I'm being kept by the power of God. Furthermore, I have immediate access to the presence of God. I can now come boldly before the throne of His grace to ask what I will. There is also made possible to me the fullness of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this age, a glorious possibility never known before. The new position of the Christian is a challenge and an incentive to godly living, and it's the basis and the ground of our triumph and our victory over sin in life. Dr. Walvoord makes the point that the Christian also has a new association, and I like this. Because the believer is united with Christ, and because he has a new position through the baptism with the Holy Spirit. In other words, he has an association with the Trinity that he never had before. And this will be realized more and more in the infinity of eternity. But forming, too, through this association, a new and present experience of allowing the Spirit of God to control my life. Furthermore, the Christian's association with the world is altered because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because of his new position in Christ. By grace, the Christian may be delivered from the power of this world system with all of its noxious fumes and down-dragging tendency. And though remaining in the world and being subject, in a sense, to its government, he nevertheless can live triumphantly. In this new association, too, the Christian discovers that he is now the object of attack by Satan in a very special way, because Satan is not only attacking God, he's attacking all that belongs to God, and you now belong to him. And so the Christian needs the delivering power of God as he faces this new enemy. The Scriptures trace many other aspects of the believer's association. His relation, for example, to the organized church is stated. The relation of parents and children and husbands and wives and masters and servants and other similar relationships are noted in the Word of God, and they're all because of our new position in Christ. The particular duties of Christians living with other Christians are often mentioned, including the Christian's relation to his sinning brother. To brothers weak in faith and practice, to brothers who give rebuke or correction, because of the new association of the Christian who's been baptized in the Holy Spirit, there is also a new standard of conduct based on his position in grace. And there is the rich provision of God. In brief, every aspect of the Christian life is changed because the believer has experienced baptism with the Holy Spirit, because it's given us our position in Christ. Now, what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not. The baptism with the Holy Spirit is not regeneration. It's not the new birth. The third chapter of John, the third verse, in fact, most of the chapter, clearly tells us that the Holy Spirit is the one who brings about the miracle of spiritual birth, but this is not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I don't think it's necessary for us to explore this any further, because we've seen that the disciples, and for that matter, all the Old Testament saints were regenerate, as were the Samaritan believers. But when the Holy Spirit came under the new covenant, a new body was formed that had never existed before, And from the day of Pentecost, all who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ were baptized with the Holy Spirit into this body the moment they exercised faith in Jesus Christ. Regeneration imparts life. The baptism with the Holy Spirit puts us in this special body that never existed until Pentecost and will continue to exist until the church is translated out of the world. The baptism with the Spirit unites the life-possessing believer to Christ, and interestingly and gloriously to those who possess life in Him, those who are already members of the church, which is His body. Our Lord prophesied the Holy Spirit's advent into the world at Pentecost. And His ministry, the peculiar ministry of the Holy Spirit during this present age, referring to a distinction between the two operations of the Spirit as, for example, in John 14:20, ye in me, and then notice, and I in you, inseparably connecting the two operations of the Spirit of this age, but also carefully distinguishing them. Ye in me is the believer being placed in Christ. That is the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Galatians 3:27, for as many as of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. But the I in you, that is regeneration. That's receiving spiritual life. 1 John 5:11 and 12, and this is the record that God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not the life. Again, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. When a believer is regenerated, the Holy Spirit takes up His residence in that life. This is one of the basic distinctives of believers in this present age. Bless your heart, this never happened before. This never happened until Pentecost and after. The fact that God, by His Holy Spirit, comes to live in the believer. Turn your Bibles, if you will, very quickly to John 16:7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, and that's a wonderful word, you've heard it many times, the Paraclete, the one called alongside to help, will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send Him unto you. Who sends the Holy Spirit? Who pours out the Holy Spirit? The Lord Jesus Christ. Now turn back to chapter 14 and look at verses 16 and 17. And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter. I really should pass this up, but I just can't do it. That word another in the Greek is a very strange word. It doesn't mean another that is similar. It means exactly the same. Now, for example, this is my Bible, and I've done things to it. I've marked it, and I suppose, in a sense, kind of made some of the pages loose, and this is mine. Now, there are many Bibles that are similar, but there's not another Bible in the world that's like mine. Not another Bible that's like mine, because of the way it is. Do you know that this word another means exactly? It doesn't mean another of similar kind. It means another exactly in every detail. That's exactly what it means. And it gives a tremendous meaning to this. And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, exactly like me, is what it means, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Now notice these words, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him, for He dwelleth, what? With you. Ah, there's the state of a believer who is in fellowship with God in the Old Testament. But our Lord now gives a promise that isn't fulfilled until after Pentecost, And notice the tense when he says, and what? And shall be in you. What is that, future? Right. During our Lord's life on earth, God's personal presence could only be bestowed temporarily and externally upon a very small group of men. But now, by the Holy Spirit, God is present in the lives of all who believe, and such are continually indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Let's support this with the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom ye have of God, and you're not your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, notice the words, dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also give life to your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. You see, we see a whole new situation after Pentecost. 1 John 3:24, and he that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in him, and by this we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit whom He hath given us. 1 John 4:13, by this we know that we dwell in Him, and He is in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. And so you see, it's very clear the absence of the Holy Spirit is the evidence of being in an unsaved, unregenerate state. Romans 8:9. In fact, in Jude 19, we read, these are they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. Now, since the absence of the Holy Spirit, as we have seen, is clearly an evidence of an unsaved, unregenerate state, the state of a lost man, the Spirit's presence is God's permanent gift to the believer. Now, it's true, and we're going to be talking about this next Sunday evening. It is true that sin in the life of a believer will affect the power of the Spirit in that life, but it does not alter for a moment the fact that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is there. The Holy Spirit's presence in the believer's life is foundational to all the other ministries that the Holy Spirit performs. If the believer knows that the Holy Spirit is present in his life, how can he remain weak and discouraged? The very presence and power of God is there for inner strength and outward productivity as the believer is yielded to Him. In fact, in the context of 1 Corinthians 6, the apostle is talking about immorality. And he is showing the Corinthian Christians that here they are, indwelt by the Holy Spirit and engaging in immorality. And he says, do you realize that what you are doing is taking Jesus Christ into an immoral situation because the Holy Spirit dwells in you? I would say that's a pretty powerful incentive to holy living. When you realize that as a believer indwelt by the Spirit of God, that every time you go into a questionable situation, you are taking Jesus Christ into that situation. That's why the apostle is indignant and he says, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? The inference is clear that the presence of the Holy Spirit abides even in the hearts of Christians who are unyielded and living in sin. And by the way, that's a carnal Christian, and that's a Christian who's living in grave danger. A young man told me the other day that he knew he was a carnal Christian, and I said, have you checked your health lately? He said, why? I said, because God may take you out of this world very rapidly. God won't let us embarrass Him very long. Whom the Lord loveth, He what? Chasteneth. And every son He what? Scourgeth. Now, the Lord doesn't do that to those that don't belong to him, but if you belong to him and you're not living the Spirit-filled life, you're on dangerous ground. Now, while yieldedness remains a condition for the filling of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit is unconditional for genuine Christians. You know, as I look back, and it just occurred to me, I think of some outstanding leaders who gained a great deal of fame in their ministries, but who were never Spirit-filled, never truly committed. And you know, I can't think of one of them that lived very long. If they are in a place of prominence, you can be almost sure that God will take them out of this world. They're saved. But saved so as by what? Fire. They got in by the skin of their teeth. No rewards. Empty. The Apostle Paul had one great haunting fear lest in preaching to others he himself should become a castaway. What's that? It's a vessel that can't be used. Now the Word of God says that the Holy Spirit is a gift. You know, when you understand that, that'll take care of a lot of the problems. The Holy Spirit is referred to in many instances as a gift, as something that is given. In the very scripture that we read, and we'll be studying a little bit in a moment, John 7, verses 37 to 39. But I think in Acts 11, 17, it becomes very clear Peter is talking about what happened to the Gentiles and all who were present at the house of Cornelius. And so he says in Acts 11, 7, "For as much as God gave them the same gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ." Romans 5, 5, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us." 1 Corinthians 2, 12, "Now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." 2 Corinthians 5, 5. "Now he that hath wrought for us the very same thing is God, who has also given us the earnest, the down payment in the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives." By the way, a gift is something that comes to us not because we deserve it. It is without merit, or it is not a gift. The gift of the Holy Spirit is never referred to in the Word of God as a just reward. Its only condition, if there is a condition, is that the Lord Jesus Christ be received as Lord and Savior. And so it follows that the gift is universal and for every humble believer that's ever lived from the day of Pentecost to the present hour. And so the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which gives us our position in Christ, is not the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, but the indwelling of the Holy Spirit occurs simultaneously with the baptism with the Spirit. And this takes place at the moment of regeneration. Dr. Schaefer, the great theologian, says that in counting them up, he discovered there are 33 distinct positions and possessions into which the believer is ushered the very moment of salvation. These all come with salvation. They are never annulled and they are never repeated. Not very often, but occasionally. I've led people to Christ on their deathbed. And if they didn't get it all, there was no chance they would ever get it all. Thank God, when we commit our lives to Jesus Christ, we get everything that he intended us to have once and forever. Sadly, when a person comes to Christ on their deathbed, and unfortunately they're spiritual babes and they die in tragic spiritual immaturity. But you can take a little baby and a grown man, and in the little baby, if it's healthy and well, there is everything present that will ever be needed
for that little baby to become a strong, powerful man. It's all there at the beginning. There's just one thing necessary. The baby has to what? Grow. You got it. People are always looking for shortcuts to spirituality. They're trying to be a baby one minute and be a full-grown man the next minute. No way! You're to desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may what? Grow thereby. And by the way, you know what you're doing tonight in our study? You're growing. You're growing. Thirdly, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not the filling of the Spirit. It's a common practice among Pentecostals and Neo-Pentecostals to identify the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the filling of the Spirit. Declares Ernest Williams, a Pentecostal leader, and I'm quoting him, quote, "To be Pentecostal is to identify oneself with the experience that came to Christ's followers on the day of Pentecost. That is, to be filled with the Holy Spirit in the same manner as those who were filled with the Holy Spirit on that occasion." That's what every charismatic minister in this town teaches. And every one of them are wrong. That the two operations of the Spirit are so frequently confounded and not the same is emphasized in Scripture after Scripture. The baptizing with the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus is the baptizer is a once-for-all operation. The moment we trust Jesus Christ, we're baptized with the Holy Spirit. Once and for all, we've just seen, He comes to indwell us, to live with us. Whereas the filling of the Holy Spirit, and this is beautiful, is a continuous process that never stops all through our Christian lives. As we have seen, the baptizing of the Holy Spirit is the work of God which unites the believer with Christ and places him in the church, which is the body of Christ, gives him his position in Christ. By the way, I was thinking about the fact that there are 150 times in the New Testament, think of it, 150 times where we're told that the believer is in Christ. Man, that's terrific. The baptizing work of the Holy Spirit is one work of the Spirit which is clearly, as we've seen, unique to this age. It is never mentioned as occurring in the Old Testament. It is never mentioned as occurring in the days of our Lord's earthly ministry. He was careful to say to them that the Holy Spirit was with them. But He said, He shall be in you, which was future, and not until after Pentecost. And so, the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit is instantaneous, universal, permanent, and non-experiential. In Acts 11:24, Barnabas is described as a righteous man full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Interestingly, when the precise action of the infilling is in view, the verb is used. And we see this, for example, in Acts 2:4, Acts 4:8, and verse 31, Acts 9:17, Acts 13:9, verse 52, and then, of course, in the very familiar scripture, Ephesians 5:18. It is by the filling with the Spirit that the believer is able, listen to me very carefully now, to maintain a state worthy of his position or his standing. This, by the way, is the constant appeal of the apostle. Notice in Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 3, look in your Bible. The apostle says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you," and notice these words now, "walk worthy of the vocation to which ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." What the apostle is saying is that now that you have this glorious position in Christ, act like it. Walk worthy of the vocation to which you're called. I remember when all our kids were home, how many times they would remind me, But Daddy, you're a minister. That had some very interesting connotations, by the way. If I did anything that just seemed to be that much different than they thought was perhaps what was exactly right, boy, I mean, they were there quick. But Daddy, it's different for you because you are a minister. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. You live differently because of your position in Jesus Christ. And by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, you are empowered to live differently. So God doesn't tell you to do something and not give you the resources. Man, this is a good sermon. The 12th chapter of Romans, the entire passage, and particularly from verse 3 through 21, is really a treatise on positional sanctification, which is the result of the baptizing work of the Spirit. And it is accompanied by progressive or experiential sanctification as a result of the Holy Spirit's filling. I think that Dr. Schofield says something good here. He says the divine order under grace is first to give the highest possible standing and then to exhort the believer to maintain a state in accordance therewith. And then he reminds us of the beautiful prayer of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2:8, where she said, "The baker is lifted up from the dunghill and set among the princes and then exhorted to be princely." The filling of the Spirit, beloved, is the expression of our salvation, not something in addition to it. You can't add anything to it. You can't add a thing to what Jesus Christ has done. It's a finished work. It is recognizing that we have in Christ died to sin and self, as we see in Romans 5, 6, and 8. That we might live unto God and to righteousness. Or as the apostle says it in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Oh, do you see it? Now let's turn to the promise of our Lord in John 7 and look at those verses 37 through 39. We read, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood and proclaimed, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, which those who believed in him were to receive," and here we have it again, "for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified." He hadn't gone to the cross and risen from the tomb. It was the great Bishop J.C. Ryle who wrote, "There are some passages in Scripture which deserve to be printed in letters of gold. Of such passages, these verses form one." That is, the baptism with the Holy Spirit, beloved, is not an experience. I am so terribly upset about this mad search for experience. Even this, I think in many instances, false exuberance. The baptism with the Holy Spirit does not affect the believer's senses. It gives him, as we've said so many times this evening, his exalted position in Christ. Ephesians 1:13, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places." In the Greek it says, "in the heavenlies." Now the filling with the Spirit, in contrast, and listen very carefully, is a very definite experience. It radically affects the Christian's life and service. The filling of the Spirit is what produces Christian character. The filling of the Spirit produces the ninefold fruits of the Spirit as seen in Galatians 5:22 and 23. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, self-control," and so forth. It produces power for testimony. Acts 1:8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." It gives us victory over the flesh. Galatians 5:16, "Walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." It gives us all the marvelous gifts of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 31, those gifts that are given, by the way, not because anybody asked for them, but sovereignly and by the Spirit of God. The only gift you have a right to ask for is the gift of love, if that is a gift, and it's not. In the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, it results, the filling of the Spirit, in the Spirit's teaching. John 16, 13, nevertheless, when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all the truth. In fact, it's responsible for praise and worship, such as we've been enjoying. In Ephesians 5, 18 and 20, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. By the way, that word means repetitive action, over and over again. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is what gives us guidance. Romans 8, 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. It makes our prayers effective. That beautiful scripture in Romans 8, 27, where we're told that the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And so the filling of the Spirit produces, listen to my words, normal Christian experience. And continual filling is necessary to maintain the norm. There is no command in all the Scripture for anyone to ever be baptized with the Holy Spirit. But there is a distinct injunction for every believer to be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5, 18, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And the present tense of the verb in the imperative denotes a continuous, a repeated action, so that the meaning is keep on being filled, or be constantly filled, or be over and over and over again filled. Thus is expressed the constant duty and obligation of the believer, and thus is emphasized the contrast between the once-for-all nature of the Spirit's work in baptizing us into Christ and putting us in the body of Christ, and the continuous, oft-recurring nature of the work of the infilling of the believer. Believers who habitually live the Spirit-filled life, who live in the fullness of the Spirit, are described by that adjective, full. In fact, in Acts 6:3, we read, wherefore, brethren, look among you for seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. In Acts 7:55, speaking of that beautiful man, Stephen, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. But now returning to the scripture before you in John 7, it was the last day of the Feast of the Tabernacle. And one of the colorful rituals was that every morning a solemn procession headed by a priest carrying a golden pitcher filled with water from the pool of Siloam poured it out as a libation and always on the west side of the altar. This ceremony commemorated God's miraculous provision for Israel in the wilderness. But it also symbolized the future outpouring of the Holy Spirit as promised by the prophet Joel. Interestingly, our Lord took the ritual as his text. He stood forth dramatically, we can be sure, in some very prominent place where everyone could see him and hear him. And he loudly proclaimed that he himself would give to those who came to him both water to drink and water to flow. He combined two dramatic, vivid pictures. Get them. The first is of a tired, thirsty traveler in a hot climate, in a terrible state of dehydration, longing for water to quench his parched lips, to answer the crying need of his thirst. He represents every person who is separated in any degree from Jesus Christ. Secondly, and it's a second picture, it's the picture of a thirsty land like the Sahel, where the tropical sun has baked the ground hard and where the rivers are dry and the trees and the shrubs have all shriveled and the animals groan and die because there is no pasture. The land thirsts for water. This is the world. This is secular society without God, desiccated, dissatisfied, thirsty. What then is the water? John tells us specifically what the water is. Look at your Bible. This he said about the what? The Spirit. And John adds again that interesting little note, as yet the Spirit had not what? Been given, right? His actual words literally read, the Spirit was not yet. He had not been poured out in Pentecostal fullness, to use our Lord's words or phrase, in rivers of living water. So, beloved, the living water to quench the thirst of the weary traveler and to irrigate the parched world is the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And how do we experience this invigorating, refreshing, thirst-quenching fullness? The answer is, our Lord said, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. The phrases are two, but the condition is one. There is no difference between coming to Christ and believing in him. For coming to him implies confident, trusting faith. Now the verbs, thirsting, coming, drinking, believing, are all in the present tense. We are to keep coming. We are to keep drinking. We are to do this because we keep thirsting. We do this physically. Whenever we get thirsty, we want water. We want to get a drink. And we must learn to do it spiritually also. I like what Stott says on this. It's lovely. Listen. The Christian is a spiritual dipsomaniac, always thirsty, always drinking. And drinking is not asking for water, but actually taking it. It is so simple. Drinking is one of the first activities we learn. Then drinking water becomes flowing water because we cannot contain the Spirit we receive. As William Temple wrote, no one can possess or rather be indwelt by the Spirit of God and keep that Spirit to himself. Where the Spirit is, he flows. And if there is no flowing, he is not there. We must beware of any claim to the fullness of the Spirit which does not lead to evangelistic concern and outreach. Moreover, notice the disparity between the water we drink in to ourselves and the water that flows out. We can only drink small amounts. But as we keep coming and drinking and believing, the mighty operation of the Holy Spirit within us produces what? A little bit of water? No, great rivers of water. This is the spontaneous outflow from Spirit-filled Christians in blessing for others. But let me tell you, there is no way that you can be zapped and this can happen to you. There's no way that you can press a button and this can happen to you. No, indeed. The coming of the Holy Spirit into the life of a believer is certainly permanent. But let me tell you, the filling of the Holy Spirit is not a once and for all experience. There is no way to ensure a constant inflow and a constant outflow except as we keep coming to Christ and we keep drinking. For the fullness of the Spirit has to be continuously appropriated. And you say, well, how do we appropriate the Holy Spirit? How do we experience the constant filling of the Spirit? I'll tell you, beloved, this means drinking of the water of the Word and applying it to our thirst by the Holy Spirit. And the more you drink in the Word and the more you let it saturate your life, the more evidence there will be of the rivers of living water flowing out in blessing to others. This, of course, beloved, is the real secret to triumphant living in Jesus Christ. Now, the baptism with the Spirit does not in itself guarantee victory in our lives, but it does put us in the position in Christ where the constant filling of the Holy Spirit enables us to receive and exercise power so that every day we become more and more like Jesus Christ as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Don't seek an experience. Seek to drink of the Word and it'll change your life. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not the sealing of the Spirit. We've already discussed this. Under the emblems of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God makes it clear that the act of sealing is accomplished entirely by God. According to Ephesians 1:13, after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby we're sealed unto the day of redemption. In other words, the believer is sealed by or in the Holy Spirit. There is no subsequent ministry to this operation. How glorious, we're told in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 and 22, that the seal of God's ownership of us is the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. He's the seal. The figure of the seal speaks of divine ownership as a result of our being new creations in Christ Jesus. And by the way, beloved, it's the badge of eternal security in Christ. Those whom God stamps as His own, He pledges to keep forever as His own. We belong to Him. And so we've seen then this evening. And we've seen it on the basis of what God says in His Word. By regeneration, the Holy Spirit gives us His own life. By the Spirit's baptism, He unites us indissolubly and vitally to Himself. He gives us our position in Christ. By the Holy Spirit's indwelling, He grants to us His continual abiding presence. He never leaves us. He never will leave us. By the infilling of the Spirit, He constantly empowers us for Christian growth and service. By the sealing of the Holy Spirit, He stamps us as His own for all eternity. One final word. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a second blessing. It's not a second work of grace. Many modern holiness movements and old-time Pentecostals from 1900 on and neo-Pentecostals since 1950 are guilty of this fatal, fatal blunder. As Dr. Unger suggests, absolutely essential time distinctions are completely ignored and are even looked upon hostily as subtle human reasonings and positive satanic inventions to shut off the power of God. The baptism of Jesus is distorted to teach a second definite experience in the life of our Lord, a so-called baptism of Christ's human nature with the Holy Spirit before He entered upon His ministry. The transitional nature of the period in which the apostles lived is completely disregarded. And what happened on the day of Pentecost is viewed as a second experience to be sought by all believers, implying that the Holy Spirit did not come once and for all into the world on that day, but that believers should tarry and wait for His coming in order that they too might experience the second blessing. In other words, every believer is to seek a special, separate, personal, individual coming of the Holy Spirit, a sort of a private Pentecost. As we have clearly seen and proven from the Word of God, this is unsound doctrine. And the whole charismatic movement is based on this. Promoters of this unsound doctrine make no attempt to reconcile their teaching of a second definite experience gleaned from the Gospels and the Acts with the clear, definite, positive teaching of the epistles that all believers in this age have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, that all believers are regenerated, baptized, indwelled, anointed, and sealed as God's own forever the moment saving faith is exercised in Jesus Christ. And such unsound doctrines has led multitudes of present-day believers dear precious people of God who'll be in heaven with all of us. And don't ever think that the body isn't one. It is. There is schism in the body, and the heart of Christ must ache, but they belong to us. They're part of us, and we're part of them. But how sad, such unsound doctrine has led multitudes of present-day believers, especially since 1950, when the Neo-Pentecostal movement began to inundate practically all Protestant denominations and Roman Catholicism, to seek the Holy Spirit, to tarry for their own private Pentecost. One such group preaches to believers a twofold step to the Spirit's baptism. First, the step of entire surrender. Second, a definite reception of the Holy Spirit by faith in the same way that Christ was received by faith. Another group insists on a supernatural speaking in tongues as the evidence of what they call a baptism with the Spirit. Another large group considers speaking in charismatic language as evidence of the new birth, which is made synonymous with the baptism with the Spirit. Other groups interpret the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit as an experience of perfect holiness, and fall into the mistaken notion of sinless perfection and eradication, all viewing the Spirit's baptizing work as a second blessing, a second work of grace for the believer. What this does, bless your heart, is simply minimize the completeness of the first work of grace, in which our Lord Jesus Christ in all his fullness becomes the portion of the believer the moment that he's saved. With this distortion of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, a barrier is erected against the glorious truth of the safety and the security of the believer. Notice my words, the believer, and his indissoluble and eternal union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Oneness with Christ, beloved, is what forms the basis on which the believer can rest assured of his eternal standing with God. Little wonder teachers of these errors give no assurance of the security of the believer and of his unforfeitable position in Christ. Little wonder Christians embracing these doctrines doubt their salvation, or that they have the Spirit, or that they are sealed with the Spirit, and that they're always seeking, 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 instead of growing, growing, growing. Little wonder that Satan delights in these vagaries, since they deprive the believer of all security, rest, and joy in the realization of his union with Jesus Christ. Further, the believer is robbed of the chief, the most important incentive, the true dynamic for a holy life, because that incentive has to do with the believer's position and possession in Christ. Colossians 3:1. If ye then be risen with Christ, that's position, then seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Writes Dr. Unger, it is not surprising to find the champions of these errors, while obscuring the genuine spiritual impulse to holiness, dragging in legalistic prohibitions and the bugbear of insecurity to frighten the believer into sanctity of life and to bolster up ebbing spirituality. Who can ever estimate the vast amount of harm which has resulted from these misleading conceptions of truth? These errors threaten the very essence of the gospel message. Confusion in many quarters is appalling. The problem to state accurately the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit from the scriptural records, and to preach and to teach it uncompromisingly, is one of the pressing needs of the hour. I'm always amazed when I hear of ministers who say, well, I know, but there must be something to it, because you see, those people seem to be so terribly happy. They're so much happier than we are. You know, that doesn't have a thing to do with it. Not a thing to do with it. Where the church comprehends the glorious simplicity of the gospel and the completeness and the fullness of the salvation it brings, the moment that we place faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the appeal of neo-Pentecostalism will be nil. When the Word of God is given prominence, and where the Word of God is faithfully and intelligently and carefully and prayerfully studied and taught, where there is sound doctrine, especially in the sphere of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and where all experience is brought carefully to the judgment of the Word of God, the claims and the exaggerations and the distortions and the emotionalism of so-called charismatic Christianity will be rejected by the solid believer. But whenever a believer fails to understand his position in Jesus Christ, whenever a believer loses sight of the complete adequacy of the resources he has because he is in Christ, Pentecostalism will have its dubious appeal. But when Christians understand their position in Christ and begin to claim the glory of that position in their daily experience, the appeal of Pentecostalism and its doctrine of second experience will disappear. And in the place of a second experience, oh, bless your heart, there will be an unbroken chain of thrilling experiences that will continue to grow in power and in intensity by faith. Step by step, the believer will appropriate all that's his in Christ, and he'll grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ and become more Christ-like every day he lives. Then and only then will the Savior's words be realized, that when the Holy Spirit is sovereign in our lives, he who believes in me, as the Scripture says, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank Thee for the privilege of this hour. And what a blessed privilege it is. In all of the trivia, in all of the mundane, in all of the spectacular, in all that goes on in many of our churches today, how we deplore the fact that the Word of God does not assume the place it ought to have. Help us to realize that the monstrance of Protestantism is the centrality of the Word of God, and that everything that's happening must be brought to the judgment of the Word of God. Now we thank Thee for the clarity of the Word of God when we study it precept by precept, line upon line, scripture with scripture. There is no confusion. Oh, our wonderful Lord, help us to keep coming to Thee, to keep drinking of Thee continuously, constantly. Help us to know the filling of the Holy Spirit, so that indeed there will flow out from our lives the fruit of the Spirit in blessing others. Help us not to seek an experience, but help us to seek Thee in all Thy glory. And help us to yield to Thee all that we are and have and ever hope to be, unconditionally and forever. Our wonderful Christ, reign on the throne of our hearts. Wear the crown. Hold the scepter. Be King of kings and Lord of lords. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,